Good morning. I'm Pastor Gillespie from St. John Evangelical Lutheran Church and School, Sherman Center in Random Lake, Wisconsin. Beautiful, snowy Random Lake today. I had to get up a little bit early and make sure I got plowed out. Yes, we get plowed in and got to plow back out, or snow blow out anyway. Yeah, I think we got about 4 inches last night, more than almost there, all of the area around us. Just a little swath from West Bend to us. Got about 4 inches, so. It's beautiful on top of aggravating sometimes. So it is. Good to have you. And today is our congregation of prayer, as is our practice during the school year. On Saturdays, we consider the Old Testament and epistle reading for tomorrow. Tomorrow is the second Sunday after Christmas, and it is the second half of the gospel according to St. Matthew. So combines two holidays into one that we recognize separately, the Feast of the Holy Innocents, and then also the fleeing into Egypt. Actually, we don't usually recognize it separately, but it has the Holy Innocents, which is, of course, the reason for the Holy Family to flee into Egypt. Because we're not going to be gathering on Wednesday evening for Epiphany, we are going to also hear the first half of the Gospel according to St. Matthew chapter 2, and the visit of the Magi. So we'll hear both tomorrow. Although I think for our recognition, we're going to look at the fleeing into Egypt, and that's what we'll consider then today from the Old Testament and the Epistle. Very good. All right, let's get our devotion up on the screen. And there we are. Let's begin. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Amen. I believe in God the Father Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. We say our memory verse for this week. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Galatians 4, verses 6 through 7. Say our psalm for today, the first half of Psalm 104. Bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes his messengers winds, his ministers of flaming fire. He set the earth on its foundations so that it should never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. At the sound of your thunder they took to flight. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place that you appointed for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass, so that they might not again cover the earth. You make springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field, the wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them the birds of the heavens dwell, they sing among the branches. From your lofty abode you water the mountains, the earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine and bread to strengthen man's heart. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. Our first reading is the epistle for tomorrow, 1 Peter chapter 4. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good, as to a faithful creator. There ends the reading. Yes, it is the ninth day of Christmas. Very good. Thanks for reminding me. You note in this reading, in particular, it has to do with suffering. And the Christians actually have a strong doctrine of suffering. We actually can confess why we suffer. In particular, maybe look at Psalm 6 as an example of this. You'll note, though, that some suffering is self-inflicted and other suffering is given by God. And there's a distinction there, right? The strange or fiery trial that comes upon you is allowed by God for you to experience sufferings in the way of Christ, right? So you note, if you're reproached for the name of Christ, right? That's an unavoidable suffering that's part of your being distinguished as a Christian, is that you will be reproached for it. And that will be, of course, blasphemy against God, which you can't suffer. You can't avoid, I should say. On the other hand, if you are a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters, you're inflicting suffering upon yourself. Not because you're a Christian, but because you're a sinner, right? So there's a distinction there between the suffering that we inflict upon ourselves and the suffering that is ours because we are Christian. All right, so we need to make that distinction. And I think sometimes we fail to do that. We say all suffering, all trials are certainly allowed by God, but given by God. Well, no, those sufferings that we experience on behalf of us being a Christian certainly are a necessary part of our life. Whereas the sufferings that we experience because of our own sin, or rather, as Luther would say, sin makes us stupid, so our own stupidity, God allows us to suffer those things, and they are for our good and our blessing, but namely for repentance, right? Okay. So, this, of course, connects then to our gospel reading for tomorrow, Jesus and the Holy Family, as parents, flee to Egypt. That suffering that they experience is not due to their own stupidity, but rather due really to Herod's stupidity, right? Something about Herod the ruler there. Caesar Augustus once remarked, this is interesting, it is better to be Herod's swine than his son. That's in Ambrosius Theodosius Macrobius's Saturnalia, Book 2, chapter 4, verse 11. So it's better to be Herod's swine than his son. Herod was known to have killed his own sons, his wives, and anyone else who threatened his reign. That's what's recorded in Josephus, Antiquities of the Jews, Book 16, chapter 11. So, yes, Herod is the stupid one, but actually the reason he assaults the Holy Family is because of who they are, namely who Jesus is. That is for the sake of the doctrine, for the sake of Christ. Good. All right, let's read our Old Testament reading for tomorrow, and we'll consider this. Genesis 46, verses 1 through 7, another example of suffering for the sake of faith. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. Then God spoke to Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, Here I am. So he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make of you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will surely bring you up again, and Joseph will put his hand on your eyes. Then Jacob arose from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob, their little ones and their wives in the carts with which Pharaoh had sent with to carry him. So they took their livestock and their goods, which they had acquired in the land of Canaan, and went to Egypt, Jacob and all his descendants with him, his sons and his sons' sons, his daughters and his sons' daughters, and all his descendants he brought with him to Egypt. So you remember the context, of course. Joseph has been in Egypt also at his brother's wickedness, their stupidity. And now Jacob is being called to Egypt because of the famine in the Promised Land. Of course, this short exile will end up being quite long. It'll be 400-ish years, depending on whose numbering you use. So a couple things to consider here. The first thing I'd like to share with you is regards to the 1 Peter passage, which is 1 Peter 4, 12 through 19. 4:12-19. There it is. Okay. So specifically the verse 17, you see where it says, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and it begins with us first. And what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" In the Formula of Concord, Article 9, excuse me, on the descent into hell, one of the false doctrines, and this is a natural religion of man, is that we have to suffer before we can receive glory. This is the natural religion of man, that suffering comes first, and only then can you receive, you know, resurrection, glory, whatever that particular religious tradition says, right? So you think of, I don't know, the martyr theology of Islam, right? Jihad, where you suffer for the sake of Allah, and then Allah welcomes you in. Or in Roman theology, you would be taken into the Elysium fields, or in Nordic theology, right? You, if you died in battle, you would be welcomed into Valhalla. All right. So this is a false teaching. And in Article 9, this is what it says. "They say that it belongs to God's justice to punish sin. He certainly punishes it in contrition when in these terrors he shows his wrath, just as David shows when he prays, 'O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger,' Psalm 6, which I referred to before. And Jeremiah, quote, 'Correct me, O Lord, but in justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing,' Jeremiah 10, 24. Here indeed, the most bitter punishments are spoken of. The adversaries admit that contrition can be so great that satisfaction is not required. Contrition is, therefore, more truly a punishment than a satisfaction." All right, so the adversaries being the medieval Roman church, and talking about punishments are given by God, right? But do they belong to his justice, or do they rather belong to his wrath for the sake of contrition? That is confession. So contrition is therefore more truly a punishment than a satisfaction, that is, making amends for your sin. Besides, saints are subject to death and all general afflictions, as 1 Peter says, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Although these afflictions are for the most part the punishments of sin, yet in the godly they have a better end, namely to exercise them, that they may learn amid trials to seek God's aid, to acknowledge the distrust of their own hearts," and so forth, right? So sin makes us stupid, but God uses our rebellion actually to bring us to contrition, to repentance for the sake of faith, right? Of course, he only can do that with the promise of the gospel. Where do we leave off? As Paul says himself, "Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead." 2 Corinthians 1, verse 9. And Isaiah says, "They poured out a whispered prayer when your discipline was upon them." 26, verse 16. That is, afflictions are a discipline by which God exercises the saints. Right? Disciplines afflictions are a discipline by which God exercises his saints. So he strengthens the faith muscle, if you like, the repentance muscle. "Likewise, afflictions are inflicted because of present sin, since in the saints they put to death and extinguish lustful desires, so that they may be renewed by the Spirit, as St. Paul says. The body is dead because of sin, Romans 8:10. The body is put to death, mortified, because of present sin that is still left in the flesh. Death itself serves this purpose, namely, to abolish the flesh of sin, that we may rise absolutely new, 1 Corinthians 15. Since by faith the believer has overcome death's terrors, there is no longer in the believer's death that sting and sense of anger of which Paul says, the sting of death is sin and the power of sin is the law, 1 Corinthians 15:56. This strength of sin, this sense of wrath, is truly a punishment as long as it is present. Without this sense of wrath, death is not properly a punishment. Furthermore, canonical satisfactions do not belong to these punishments. That's satisfactions meaning things appointed by the priest. So you've seen it, if you don't come from a Roman Catholic background, when the priest will appoint satisfactions to be made. A certain number of Our Fathers, Hail Marys, acts of charity, etc. These do not properly belong to punishment. That's what he's saying. Because they're not appointed by God. The adversaries wrongly say that the power of the keys, that by the power of keys, a part of the punishments is forgiven. Likewise, according to these very men, the keys pardon the satisfactions and the punishments, because of which the satisfactions are made. But it is clear that the common troubles are not removed by the power of the keys. If the adversaries wish to be understood regarding these punishments, why do they add that satisfaction is to be accomplished in purgatory? All right, so we're getting to the doctrine of purgatory, where satisfaction has to be made for sins, that the punishments have to be meted out that are required by the law before one can inherit eternal life. Now, this is all Roman doctrine. This is not the scriptural doctrine. And you'll note, I think the statement there that's absolutely essential for you to believe and to know is that it is clear that common troubles, that is punishments for sin, are not removed by the power of the keys. Right? Now, this happens often. People, especially children, ask, well, Pastor, if you forgive me my sins, then does that mean I avoid punishment? And in one sense, yes, before God, the wrath of God has been appeased by the blood of Jesus. So, will you suffer eternally for your sins? No, because you are forgiven. Right? But as long as we remain in this flesh, we will receive punishments for our sins. And those are usually exercised by our parents, by other authorities, including the civil government, right? That if you commit murder, regardless of whether you confess that murder to your pastor and are forgiven freely in Christ's name, there will be punishment on this earth. Right? If it's man's, depending on the degree and what your state or the federal government chooses to exercise. So this is the thing that we forget, right? Is that we think that forgiveness is license to sin without punishment. And that is not true at all. Forgiveness does not free us from punishment, but rather, actually, I would say it allows us to see punishment for what it is, discipline of the flesh. Right, so that's all in Article 11. That's in the controversy over Christ's descent into hell, and that's in the, I believe, the apology. Excuse me, the apology to the Formula of Concord, or apology to Augsburg Confession. I said Formula of Concord. It's apology, Article 6. Sorry. All right, and now in regards to the Genesis reading, Dr. Martin Luther. Whatever you want to call him, Herr Doktor, of blessed memory, as the formula calls him. Luther's monumental work, and I would say, after The Bondage of the Will, his most substantial work and worthy of your consideration is his 8 volumes on Genesis. These were his final lectures, which he taught over the last 10 or so years of his life. So when would that be? Roughly 1535 to 45, somewhere in there. All right. It took him quite a while to get through Genesis, as it does. He had to take some breaks for health and other reasons, right? But you'll find no better both explanation of the Genesis text, I think, but also preaching of the gospel through that text. And specifically here with the Genesis 46 text, you have you have a trial, right? You have Jacob being placed under trial. And Luther deals with this same idea, but in a different way from the narrative. So I thought we'd read that as well. All right, so, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you a great nation, right? I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. Okay, here it is clear what Jacob's trial was. For the divine promises and consolations are not absolute. They are relative. The divine promises and consolations are not absolute. They are relative. They always and most certainly presuppose a trial for us. For God speaks about very important matters and is no idle talker who rashly proclaims anything at all. But when he speaks, he sets forth matters of great importance, greatest importance. Accordingly, when he says to Jacob, "Do not be afraid when you are about to go down to Egypt," it necessarily follows that Jacob become horribly alarmed and afraid. Otherwise, there would be no need of this consolation with which God orders him to be confident and checks his fear. There is no doubt that Jacob was afraid that he would lose the promise, which was based on the land of Canaan, the land he wanted to leave. Undoubtedly, he was deeply disturbed and said, quote, "Alas, my sons, we shall be committing a sin. It would be better indeed if you asked my son Joseph to come here." And because of this trial and fear, he disturbed the whole house. Consequently, they could no longer reach a definite decision about their journey. Therefore, he said, quote, "Let us assemble, offer sacrifices, pray, call upon God, and strengthen ourselves with a word about the mercy and promise of God. And let us ask him to direct this undertaking." Right? And that's the right response to fear, by the way, is ask for God's direction through his word, and then to trust in his promise. Therefore, God appears in a vision and says, "Do not be afraid or despair as though you were sinning against my promise, but I order you to proceed, and I endorse your descent. I will bless you so that you will see Joseph. His hands will close your eyes." So you see how Luther also takes the biblical narrative and he likes to expand it. It is as if he said, right? That's his kind of cue. From this, one can conclude that although God does not deceive in his promises, he nevertheless reverses their execution for himself and carries out his promises in such a way that everything seems contradictory and far different from the word. Here, therefore, a wise heart is required, a heart that understands God's meaning and counsel. For God keeps his promises, and he can never be changed. Nevertheless, he confronts us with something that is the very opposite. With this, he tries us. This is God's wonderful government in regard to which Paul exclaims, from Romans 11, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord and who has been his counselor? For I have been baptized and absolved from my sins by the power of God. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven," Matthew 16. "I have a promise that does not deceive me. My pastor consoles me and says, 'You have been adopted by God as his son. You shall be a child of life. You shall be an heir of eternal life.' But in spite of this, God hurls me into a trial and makes me doubtful, perplexed, and despairing by confronting me with things that conflict with his promise. Thus he predicts in the prophets, 'I will stir up the king of Babylon against you.' Satan likewise attacks us with his darts," Ephesians 6:16, "and stratagems of every kind. And here I feel and see that God is punishing me and exposing me to the gravest evils and dangers. Nevertheless, he has mercy on me, for I have his promise." But who will understand these opposites and contradictions and bring them into harmony? I must expect eternal life, yet I am perishing wretchedly. It does not seem that God is fulfilling his promise in this matter, does it? Therefore, one must note carefully that the doctrine concerning God according to the promises is different from the doctrine concerning the righteousness of the law. Very important. One must note carefully that the doctrine concerning God according to the promises is different from the doctrine concerning the righteousness of the law. The gospel preaches in the following manner, quote, "You must die, and by dying you must live. You must live, and by living you must die." This is extraordinary wisdom, wisdom that surpasses reason and human understanding. The jurists and the papists do not understand it. Thus God gives Abraham the seed, Isaac, along with the promise. In it all the nations of the earth are to be blessed. Soon, however, he gives the same man a command which says, "Go slaughter your son." It is the same God who has given the son and takes him away. Accordingly, this is a peculiar doctrine of the church, namely, to know that God is the almighty creator who creates for this life and later destroys to make alive for another life. Let me say it again. It's an extraordinary, peculiar doctrine of the church, namely, to know that God is the almighty creator who creates for this life and later destroys to make life alive for another life. So the promise reads, you must live, but experience conflicts with this. You say, you will die. This is not keeping the promise, is it? It is certainly a very serious matter to teach and believe contradictions. Nor is there anyone who preserves in this faith unless he holds fast to the mind of Christ, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:16, for who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ. All right, so a little bit more. It is fitting that in the sacrifice and prayer, Jacob remembered and kept before his eyes the example of his father Isaac, and that he prayed in the following manner. Lord God, as thou didst redeem my father Isaac from the ashes and the burnt offering, so direct and help me too. Behold, I am going without a definite call, in the greatest trepidation and anxiety. End quote. For it is very hard to act contrary to the promise, out of one's own foolhardiness. And this excuse would not have been valid if he had said that he was doing this with good intent, and out of loyalty to and love for his son, since he had no command from God. Therefore God appears to him as he is sacrificing and says, do not be afraid. Why are you afraid? Go down. I will free you and lead you away. Thus we see that the consolations of God are relative. Again, relative rather than absolute, as he said. And what he means there is that the divine consolations are related to the sin and to the acknowledged need of man, right? So the consolations are responsive to the situation. And here one can conclude with complete certainty that Jacob was sorrowful even unto death. For God does not buoy up or strengthen men unless they are engulfed in sorrow, at the point of death, or in despair. For the word of life and salvation pertains to those who are in distress and despair. To them it is rightly said, quote, you are afraid, and your conscience is plaguing you. The goad of the devil and the flesh is tormenting you. Have confidence. God is not angry with you. All right, so now this is what Luther calls a peculiar doctrine, and I think it's peculiar doctrine, really, unfortunately, to Lutherans more often than not today, that that God shows his strength in weakness, that he demonstrates his power through humility, right? And that he actually strengthens faith through contradiction, right? So it seems that God is not keeping his promise, and yet in the midst of that, he's strengthening faith in the promise, right? The promise that is to come. I love that illustration about, the Christian preacher consoling you by saying, you are baptized, you are a Christian, right? Which is what we did yesterday in divine service in the morning at 9:30. And yet, how often do we not think of ourselves as being loved by God, being his children, being truly cared for and preserved? By both enemies or afflictions outside of our control, those that are afflicted upon us, especially for the sake of faith, but also by the things that we do, which seems to draw us away from Christ rather than towards him. Right? But God is working through these things, right? And he says the word that is appropriate for us in the moment, in the time, or as Luther says, relative rather than absolute. All right, so quite a bit there. And of course, similar themes as Jesus himself flees to Egypt with Joseph and Mary, right, with his parents. We'll talk about that more tomorrow. All right, let's confess the third article in explanation. We'll do the explanation only. What does this mean? I believe that I cannot, by my own reason or strength, believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to him, but the Holy Spirit has called me by the gospel, enlightened me with his gifts, sanctified and kept me in the true faith. In the same way, he calls, gathers, enlightens, and sanctifies the whole Christian church on earth and keeps it with Jesus Christ in the one true faith. In this Christian church, he daily and richly forgives all my sins and the sins of all believers. On the last day, he will raise me and all the dead and give eternal life to me and all believers in Christ. This is most certainly true. On this Saturday, we pray for faithfulness to the end, for the renewal of those who are withering in the faith or have fallen away, for pastors as they prepare to administer Christ's holy gifts, and for receptive hearts and minds on the Lord's Day. Let us pray to the Lord. Lord, have mercy. Pray the Lord, watch over and help all those who are in danger, necessity, or tribulation, that he protect and guide all who travel today, especially with travel conditions, that he grant all women with child and all mothers with infant children increasing happiness and their blessings, that he defend all orphans and widows and provide for them. Let us pray to the Lord. Lord, have mercy. Today we pray in thanksgiving to our Lord for his many blessings, especially with those who celebrate their birthday. Yesterday, Blake, today, Taylor and Olivia. Those who rejoice in their baptism, yesterday, Sam, myself, Norm and Jim. Let us pray to the Lord. Lord, have mercy. Pray for those who are ill, recovering, or receiving treatment, especially Marcella, Jan, Kelsey, Reverend Herzog, Billy Joe, Brad, Janet, and Timothy, Pastor Lindau, Sandy, Linda, Joan, Ken, Penny, Roman, and his family. Pray for our homebound, Bev, David, Willis, and Janice, and Mickey. We pray for our mission of the month, which actually is a new mission of the month. It's Lutheran Church Charities, Comfort Dog Ministry. And also, we continue our prayers for Sheboygan County Hispanic Outreach. For all this, let us pray to the Lord. Lord, have mercy. Prayer Collect for this week. O God, our Maker and Redeemer, you wonderfully created us, and in the incarnation of your Son, yet more wondrously restored our human nature. Grant that we may ever be alive in him who made himself to be like us. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Did mention today is also the commemoration of Wilhelm Leia, and I grabbed my painting of Mr. Leia. He's one of the better looking founders of the Missouri Synod. I have a biography here somewhere of Leia, but my books are still unorganized. I've been here a few years and I still haven't found it. There are a few things translated into English, three books on the church, Drei Bücher, as it's called. But also probably the most famous book that he wrote is this one, Seed Grains of Prayer, A Manual for Evangelical Christians. Lovely prayers. This was printed by Emmanuel Press out of Fort Wayne. And he offers prayers for the week. He offers different ways to pray. Talks about how to meditate on the Lord's Prayer. I mean, there's all sorts of good things. There's intercession prayer, like a litany. There's prayers for the church year on specific feast days. But there's a whole section here, and it's about 20 pages of prayers for Saturday, for different needs on Saturday. And what a lovely, lovely resource. Let's see here. What would be a good one for today? How about we pray this one? We'll find sometimes with 19th, 18th, 17th, 16th century Lutherans, their piety is a little bit different than ours. This is a prayer for the service of angels unto us. Most gracious, everlasting God, merciful Father, thou hast not ordained us unto wrath, but that by thy grace we might be sustained and blessed. Therefore, we do heartily beseech thee, dear Lord and God, support us throughout our whole lives and give charge to thy holy angels, who serve before thy face continually, that they watch over and care for us, to defend us in body and soul against the craft of the devil and his angels, that we abide with thee unto the end, and that all our enemies, both visible and invisible, be put to shame. Through thy beloved Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. A little bit more about Wilhelm Leia for this day. It's Saturday, so you've got plenty of time, right? let's see here. Although he never left Germany, Johann Conrad Wilhelm Leia, born in Fürth in 1808, had a profound impact on the development of Lutheranism in North America. Serving as a pastor in the Bavarian village of Neuendettelsau, he recognized the need for workers in developing lands and assisted in training emergency helpers to be sent as missionary pastors to North America, Brazil, and Australia. A number of the men he sent to the United States became the founders of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Through his financial support, a theological school in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and a teacher's institute in Saginaw, Michigan, were established. Leia was known for his confessional integrity and his interest in liturgy and catechetics. His devotion to works of Christian charity led to the establishment of deaconess training house and homes for the aged. Right. Yes, so he founded the Franken colonies in Michigan, of course, around Saginaw, the teacher college there, which ended up, I think it's Concordia Ann Arbor, actually, is what it became. Of course, the seminary in Fort Wayne. It went to Springfield for a while. It came back to Fort Wayne and is Concordia Theological Seminary, founded by Wilhelm Leah. And also some notable theologians that I consider at least virtual mentors of mine. So both Hermann Zasse and then Dr. John Kleinig, both through the Lutheran Church in Australia, descendants of Leah, and really maintain his strong focus upon doctrine, liturgy, but also charity, mercy work, and teaching the faith, of course, catechetics, which really are the pillars of, I think, pastoral ministry. All right, let's pray. Most glorious Trinity, in your mercy, we commit to you this day our bodies and souls, our ways and goings, all our deeds and purposes. We pray you, so open our hearts and mouths that we may praise your name, which above all names alone is holy. And since you have created for us the praise of your holy name, grant that our lives may be in your honor, and that we may serve you in love and fear. For you, O Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, live and reign, one God, now and forever. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. I thank you, my heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, your dear Son, that you have kept me this night from all harm and danger. And I pray that you would keep me this day also from sin and every evil, that all my doings and life may please you. For into your hands I commend myself, my body and soul, and all things. Let your holy angel be with me, that the evil foe may have no power over me. Amen. Let us bless the Lord. Thanks be to God. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. All right, we sing our hymn for this week one more time. Actually, we'll sing it again tomorrow, maybe. I think it might be the fourth distribution hymn. We don't often get to it. Sometimes we do. But we've already sung it once this season, and we've been singing it all week, so let's do it one more time.
Servant, I am. Now strong the tenter Christ child's love, no truer friend than he, no truer friend than he. He is the key and he the door to blessed paradise. The angel bars the way no more to God. Our praises rise, to God our praises rise. Your grace in holiness revealed, Lord Jesus,
so good to have you all with us on this ninth day of Christmas. My true love gave to me. I'm not sure what it is, but maybe you know from the song. Good to have you all with us. I can't really show you outside the window. I'm using a webcam on the computer itself, but oh, it's beautiful. The snow. Maybe I'll post a comment below in the thread, and you can take a look at the beautiful landscape and the church and the snow. So good to have you with us. And tomorrow, of course, you can gather with us at 9:30 a.m. for Divine Service, again, the second Sunday after Christmas. But we'll also hear of the visit of the Magi, so we'll anticipate a little bit Epiphany that way. Of course, then we'll celebrate Epiphany the following Sunday, actually with the baptism of our Lord, which is the first, which is the octave after Epiphany, which we'll transfer back. I know it's confusing. It's very hard if we don't meet on the day of the feast days, then to figure out what to celebrate on Sundays. But that's how we're going to work it this year. All right, with Epiphany following right in the middle of the week. So Lord be with you all. We'll see you again in the morning. Enjoy the day.